Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Matthew 16 this morning. Actually, we'll pick up a verse that we hung a couple weeks ago in the end of chapter 15, and then we'll go forward. But please let me ask you this morning, not an original question, but a question that pops up from time to time on social media and in Christian circles. If you were arrested, and one day we might be, if you were arrested and accused, charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Like I said, not an original question, but it's a useful one. Would someone who doesn't already know you be able to tell that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? How would they know? How long would it take them to figure it out? What is it about your life that would give it away? And when somebody decided, that person, they follow Jesus, how sure would they be? As we turn to Matthew 16 this morning, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day are asking a similar question because he's claiming to be the Messiah. And they're saying, how do we know? How can we be sure? He's saying, I am the long-promised deliverer of Israel. And more people are believing him. But the leaders are trying to show, we don't know enough to reach that conclusion. He hasn't done enough to make us confident in that assertion. That's what's going on this morning. Why don't we back up and get some context, though, because it's been a couple of weeks since we were in our Life of Christ study. Ironically, last week, Charlie Campbell was here talking about much of the same thing. He was showing us that we have enough evidence to demonstrate to others conclusively that Jesus is who he said he was. As we get back in the Gospels, Jesus is having that exact same conversation. We actually left off in Matthew 15, and we hung just one verse at the end of it. At the end of Matthew 15, Jesus was feeding the 4,000, different episode than feeding the 5,000, all of which happened in the region of the Decapolis. We find that out in Mark 7, Matthew 15, 38. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And what happened next? Jesus sent away the multitude after he fed them, after he multiplied loaves and fishes, got into the boat and came to the region of Magdala. And that's where the events that we're looking at today are going to take place, on the other side of the lake, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, kind of near Capernaum. Verse 1 of Matthew 16, what happens there? Well, then, once Jesus got there, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven to differentiate it from the kinds of signs that he's been doing. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been giving sight to the blind. He's even been raising the dead. But all of those collectively in the Jewish mind would be signs on earth, which Jewish leaders believed could be counterfeited. Satan and his demons could replicate those things. And actually, they're right about that. So they're saying to Jesus, look, if you're the Messiah, if you are who you say you are, do something that Satan and his henchmen can't do. Give us a sign from heaven, because it was believed that Satan wouldn't be able to replicate those kinds of things. Create a rainbow like God did in the days of Noah, one that stretches from horizon to horizon. Bring fire and rain down from heaven like Elijah. Make the sun stand still like Joshua, or even better, make it go backwards like Isaiah. Do something like that, then we'll believe. Maybe. Except no, Jesus says to them in the next few verses, you won't. Because miracles aren't the problem. Miracles are never the problem, and they aren't the problem for those gathered there that day. Jesus is telling them, you've had enough miracles. You've had more than enough miracles. More than enough signs and wonders to help you make up your mind. So no more, and no signs from heaven. And if you're thinking all of this sounds familiar, all of this sounds like a conversation we've already had, you're right, because Jesus had a very similar discussion with a group of Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. They said to him, yeah, you're doing miracles, but you're doing miracles under the power of Beelzebub. They were accusing him of doing miracles using the power of Satan. Jesus has already had this conversation once. Why is he having it again? Why does he need to have it again? Well, because he's still preaching and teaching and healing. And as he does, his influence is growing, the number of followers is multiplying, and the threat he poses to Jewish leadership is increasing. A threat just not to the Pharisees, but to all Jewish leaders of different affiliations. Still verse 1, notice it's a different group he's talking to this time. It's not just the Pharisees, the Sadducees have joined them. Pharisees and Sadducees, two groups that agree on virtually nothing. Pharisees, we've encountered many times by this point. We're familiar with their MO. They were the legalists. They were formal, they were traditional, they were ritualistic, meticulous in keeping the law, and ostentatious. They wanted everybody to see them keeping the law. They weren't particularly political. Really, all they wanted from politics was the freedom to be left alone to practice their religion. Sadducees are a little bit different. In fact, a lot different. They're a smaller group, and they show up less frequently in the Gospels. Unlike the Pharisees, they were very political, deeply interested in their affiliations with Rome. They came primarily from aristocratic families, priestly families, yes, they had to, but families of wealth and power. And they were, perhaps that's because of the families that they came from, more interested in worldly opportunities, more interested in getting things done in this life than in the next life, because they didn't believe in the next life. Unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in a resurrection, didn't believe in an afterlife. They were interested in the here and now. And so if the Pharisees were associated with legalism, the Sadducees, we might say, were associated with liberalism. Not political liberalism, but theological liberalism. Their religion was, what can we do for each other right now on this earth, because this is all there is. Pharisees and Sadducees agreed on nothing except Jesus. They were both afraid of him. They were both terrified that he would so disrupt Jewish culture that their power and influence, different but significant to them, that their power and influence would be diminished. And so they joined together to oppose him. The enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of a thing. It would be as if Mike Pence and Bernie Sanders ran on the same ticket in 2020. In this case, Mike Pence and Bernie Sanders have come together and they're saying together, Jesus, we don't buy it. And we want to prove once and for all that you're a fraud. So give us a sign from heaven. And when he can't, which they don't believe he can, the crowd will turn on him, and this movement that's gathering behind him will be done. The status quo will be preserved. Jesus isn't intimidated by this latest supergroup, though. He knows that they're going to last one album and then pass into obscurity. He's not going to give into their demands for a miracle, because he knows that whatever he does isn't going to satisfy him. He does answer them, though. He doesn't ignore them. He talks to them. Verse 2, he said to them, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. That's one of the first things I learned about weather, I think, when I was a Cub Scout. Red sky at night, hiker's delight. Red sky in the morning, hikers take warning. All kinds of little rhymes you learn in Cub Scouts, like, you know, lefty loosey, righty tighty, and little things that'll guide you through life. But it's something that anyone who spends any time outdoors knows. If that is a picture of a sunrise, it's not a good thing. If it's a picture of a sunset, it's a great thing. Jesus says to them, yeah, you know that. You guys are familiar with this. You know that saying. You use that saying on a regular basis. You rely on it to predict the weather. But you refuse to pay attention to signs that are even clearer, that are even more reliable, that are even more numerous. Yeah, the color of the sky at sunrise and sunset, that's a good rule of thumb. But you've got signs that should have convinced you beyond a shadow of a doubt long, long, long time ago that I am who I am, that I am the Messiah. Hypocrites, he says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. What were the signs of the times? What's he talking about? He's talking about dozens of Old Testament prophecies handed down by priests like the Sadducees and Pharisees standing right in front of them that they held to be authoritative. Prophecies that should have, if they were paying attention, validated Jesus' identity. Prophecies that go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when as soon as humanity fell, God began to promise, this isn't the end of the story, I'm going to send someone to rescue you. I'm going to send someone who will redeem you from sin and death and Satan. And over the centuries that followed, God added more and more specificity, more and more clarity to the identity of this Redeemer, this Rescuer, this Savior. He tells us that Messiah will be born of a woman. He'll be human. And that he'll be a descendant of Abraham, then of Isaac, then of Jacob. He'll be Jewish. He'll specifically come from the tribe of Judah. That's Genesis 49. That he'll be of the family of David, 2 Samuel 7. God tells us that he'll be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, centuries before Jesus was born. That he would receive gifts at his birth. We get that from Psalm 72:10. Jeremiah tells us that there'll be a massacre of children at the time of his birth, Jeremiah 31:15. Hosea 11:1 says that he'll spend some time in Egypt, which he did following the massacre of the children. We learn from Isaiah that he'll be labeled a Nazarene, one who comes from Nazareth, that a messenger will come before him. That's also Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verses 3, 4, and 5, a messenger preparing the way. All the way back in Deuteronomy, we learn that he'll be a prophet after Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15. Isaiah says he'll speak in parables. Isaiah 6 says that he'll perform miracles. We've looked at that, Isaiah 35. Jesus has fulfilled every one of those prophecies by the time this conversation takes place, and many others as well. He was born of a virgin. That's more difficult to prove, obviously. But everyone that I just named, for the people that he was speaking to, were matters of record. They were observable. They were evident. They were known. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy related to the birth of Messiah. Not only that, he fulfilled them at a time that Daniel chapter 9, said to be watching for Messiah. He fulfilled them before a deadline that Jacob spoke of way back in Genesis 49. He fulfilled all of the prophecies related to his birth at the exact time that Israel should have been watching for him. You're asking for signs, Jesus says, after all of this? In a time when you've been given sign after sign after sign? Signs aren't the problem. If the signs you've been given haven't done it for you, new signs aren't going to help. I remember when I was living in Minnesota, there was a bill before the state house to require all railroad crossings to not just have arms and flashing lights and signs, but a strobe light that would blink when a train came. And somebody stood up and said, okay, we've got signs, we've got flashers, we've got gates. What is a strobe light going to do that those things aren't already going to do? And that's sort of what Jesus is saying. You need signs from heaven. It's not about signs from land or sky or sea or anything else. If your hearts aren't open, it won't matter. If hearts aren't open, miracles don't produce faith. If hearts aren't open, all miracles do is produce a craving for more miracles. Do one with fire. Okay, do one with rain. Okay, do one with fire and rain. Okay, do one with rain and then fire and then more rain. Doesn't matter. Because their hearts are like the hearts of rationalists and atheists throughout the centuries. Their hearts are like the hearts of the French philosopher Voltaire, who said, even if a miracle happens in the marketplace in front of 1,000 sober, rational witnesses, I'd rather distrust my senses than admit that a miracle happened. Now, if Voltaire had been alive in Jesus' day, he would have been a Sadducee, like if he'd been Jewish. Because he was like them. He was a rationalist. Didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in a Messiah. The Sadducees, their perspective on Judaism was a philosophical one. The religion isn't true. We don't actually believe these things, but in reading about these things and teaching our children about these things, it makes us better people, and it helps us build a better society. Pharisees, on the other hand, they believed their religion was true. They believed that Messiah was real, that he was coming, but it couldn't possibly be Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was telling people to ignore the Pharisees. He kept pointing people away from outward, external observances. He kept emphasizing inward surrender. That was incompatible with their religion, so he couldn't be the Messiah. So for very different reasons, both groups are deeply committed to proving Jesus wrong. To Jesus, it's all the same. To Jesus, there's truth and there's everything else. There's truth and then there's things that aren't truth. So he answers those who are clinging to their various forms of not truth and tells them no. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we've talked about this before because he said the same thing in Matthew 12, but let's review. What's the short version? You're not going to get any more signs. I'm still going to do miracles, but not for you. I'm done trying to convince you. You've already rejected me. Notice the miracles that Jesus has done over these past several weeks, they haven't been for a Jewish audience at all, not primarily. They've been primarily for Gentiles. Leaders standing before him are part of a wicked generation. What makes the generation wicked? They've rejected Jesus. They've said, no, we've concluded beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're not our Messiah. So Jesus is done trying to win their hearts. The next sign that they're going to get is going to be the sign that everybody gets, is going to be the miracle of his death and resurrection, a miracle that reminds them of Jonah. Jonah's called a prophet The book of Jonah, the book that bears his name, is gathered in Hebrew scripture with the other books of the prophets. He's one of the minor prophets, minor because it's a smaller work as opposed to Isaiah, not because it's less significant. Then little book, four chapters. The interesting thing about it, it doesn't record any prophecies. How is Jonah a prophet if there are no prophecies in the book of Jonah? Well, because Jesus said so. But not until Jesus says this, and he says it a couple different times in the Gospels, do we understand exactly in what sense Jonah is a prophet. But it turns out he's an amazing prophet. David Guzik, who's going to speak at our men's retreat next month, actually offers a neat summary of the ways in which Jonah is a prophet. His life, the things that happened to him in the book of Jonah, are in fact a living prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you know the story of Jonah, he's actually running from God's plan for his life, but when a storm came, he realized that, he repented, and threw himself overboard to save other people. He sacrificed himself for others. When he threw himself overboard, he disappeared from view. He vanished from the earth, and as far as the world was concerned, he was dead for 3 days. But after 3 days, he reappeared, shining, because he'd been in a whale's belly for 3 days, a whale or a big fish. He was bleached. He came back after 3 days and fulfilled his ministry. A ministry which was what? To call people to repentance. That's the prophecy of Jonah. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey, when my death and resurrection happens, and when it happens for me in a way that's going to remind you of Jonah, when I'm buried for 3 days and then reappear to the land of the living, some of you are going to get it. Some of you will finally make the connection. Until then, I got nothing to say to you. Because nothing I say is going to make a difference, Jesus is telling them. And there are other people out there who are listening, who are genuinely interested. There are people out there that I can influence. And there are these guys, these disciples, they don't have it all figured out yet, but I'm trying to train them to go out and have an influence. So are we done? Can I go? Verse 4, he left them and departed. And you get the idea that the Holy Spirit is saying more than just he went away. I mean, he did. He physically left. But I think the Holy Spirit is telling him he was done with them. He departed. Mark's gospel says he got in a boat, headed back to the other side of the lake, probably somewhere near Bethsaida. Why? Because the next thing that happens after this happens in Bethsaida. So he probably ends up somewhere close to that, close to the home of Peter and Andrew. And the disciples had come to the other side, verse 5, because they're traveling with Jesus. Jesus crosses over the lake. They cross over the lake with him. They discover a problem. They've forgotten to take bread. Mark says that they actually have one loaf among them, but one little dinner roll isn't going to feed the 12 apostles or 13 counting Jesus. We forgot the bread. But Jesus' response is interesting. Jesus said to them, take heed, verse 6, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is what ties this passage together with what we just read. Some commentators organize this in two different episodes. They say, well, those first four verses, those are Jesus speaking about the signs of the times, and you could, that could be a freestanding message. And we could jump into application about, hey, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't recognize the signs of the times, people today are blind and willfully ignorant that we're living in the last days and Jesus is coming soon. And we could have done that. But in Jesus's mind, these aren't two disjoint events. Remember, in this last year of his earthly ministry, Jesus' preoccupation, his focus, is on training his disciples. Why did he bring them to Magdala? There's no record that there was any ministry that took place other than the conversation we just read about. Why did he bring them there? So that they could overhear the conversation he had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so he could refer to it in this conversation. So he could be able to say to them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they would be able to understand what he was saying, what he was pointing at. So Jesus said that, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he gets nothing from his guys. You ever tell a joke, it's your go-to joke, it's the really good one, it's guaranteed to get a laugh, no one gets it. And I mean, you're poised for the really big laugh, like, okay, I've got to pause because the laughter is going to, it happens to me once in a while, you might have noticed. You know, we don't serve neutrinos here. A neutrino walks into a bar. Okay, that's what it's like. Or maybe you're talking about spiritual things. You're having this deep Bible conversation, and you bring this really poignant insight. Do you realize that God sealed Noah and his family into the ark? They didn't close themselves in. God sealed the ark behind them, and people look at you. Yeah? That's what happens to Jesus here. Verse 6, he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And it's crickets. And they reason among themselves, saying, "Okay, he's saying that like it's important. Why is it important? I don't know. What do you think it means? I have no idea. Maybe he's mad at us because we forgot the bread. That must be it." They thought Jesus was chewing them out again. What's the part about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, he's telling us not to go back and buy bread for them because they're mean. But Jesus, being aware of it, verse 8, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith," which is more and more how he's referring to his disciples. "Ye of little faith." Just be careful as you read that. Don't read it in a condemning tone, because it's not like he's surprised. He knew this was how it's going to play. My 10th grade English teacher, Mr. Foley, was a lot like the character Robin Williams plays in Dead Poets Society, if you remember that. And he would roll out these elaborate Shakespearean insults. I'd try to answer a question, and he'd say, "Oh, young Farrell, you block, you stone, you worse than senseless thing. One day you'll have a thought worth speaking out loud. Today is not that day." And that was his way of saying, "Yeah, I love you. You just got that one wrong." Jesus is saying to his guys, "Okay, this is hard for you to understand. You're not there yet. You haven't quite, red to red and black to black aren't quite connected in your brains yet. Okay, let's try again, because I love you and I want you to understand this." Verse 8, he says, "Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread?" Why do you think that's my point? Why would it occur to you that bread is the problem? How could bread be the problem? Verse 9, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? How many people did I feed and how much was left over? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" I mean, the first one was a few weeks ago, and I get that you've slept since then. But the 4,000, that was like the day before yesterday. You saw that, right? You were there? You didn't sleep through it? So why would you think I'd be concerned with food? If we need food, I can arrange food. And if you're thinking, well, one loaf isn't enough to jumpstart the process, remember, I did more with less food than I did with more food. I did more with the 5 loaves than I did with the 7 loaves. So less is more when God is involved. So verse 11, he says, "How is it you not understand? I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." You getting stuck in a problem that you've seen twice isn't really a problem. I fed thousands at a time. 12 should be easy. And to the disciples' credit, when Jesus says, "Come on, guys, think harder. Come on, just take a moment and work on this one," they get there. Verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus runs into this again and again, right? He speaks in figurative, metaphorical terms, and people anchor it in the physical because that's the life that they're living and the thing that affects them the most. They're so caught up with their immediate physical needs, they miss the higher spiritual truths Jesus is laying on them. Remember Nicodemus. Jesus says, "You must be born again." And he's saying, "Crawl back into my mother's womb. How would that work?" He says to the woman at the well, "Come to me and I'll give you torrents of living water." She says, "You don't even have a bucket." You'd think his disciples would be used to it now. And to their credit, they're coming along. They get this without Jesus having to spell it out for them. He just has to nudge them a little. "Oh, you're not talking about bread. You're talking about leaven." The problem for us is that the disciples are coming along and they get it. And so Jesus doesn't actually explain this one, which can leave us nodding. "Oh, leaven, yeah. Whatever that means." We were in a meeting this week. We're trying to arrive at a better way of communicating with all of you, with the body that calls Calvary Wichita home. And the problem is now we have 6 different ways of doing it, and none of them are really optimized. We've got an e-zine, and we've got a servant database, and we've got a women's database, and a prayer database. And so we've got these 8 or 9 lists. None of them are complete. They overlap, but not intentionally. So we need to consolidate around one plan. And we'll be talking more about that. But it was funny because as we're talking about different tools and different ways of doing it, one of the things we want to do is also use it as a directory, because we haven't updated our fellowship directory in a while, and I know a lot of you have asked for that. So how do we, on the one hand, let people share information that's confidential, but on the other hand, use it as something that we can use to stay in touch with one another? And so we're talking about this, and one of our interns says, well, it's easy. You just move it across the partition with a CST file. And I said, oh, a CST file. I mean, I guess that would work. I mean, if you want to do it that way. And I'm looking over at Rob, and I'm going to say, Rob, what's a CST file? But meanwhile, he's saying, you sure you wouldn't use CSTX? Calvin says, what's CSTX? Oh. He looks at me. He doesn't know about CSTX. Yeah, we were bluffing. and it's fun to mess with each other, but we shouldn't bluff or fake our way through when it comes to the Word of God. And we don't have to, because even though Jesus doesn't explain what he means, the disciples actually help us figure it out. What's leaven? Let's start with what we know. Literally, what's leaven? Yeast or something like sourdough that'll make bread rise. What is leaven symbolized in Scripture? We know this too. Sin. How do we get there? Well, because leaven puffs up, makes us think of pride, which is the root of all sin. We also know from Exodus that leaven wasn't allowed in the offerings at the tabernacle or at the temple, with one exception, but it's the exception that proves the rule. Passover, the Passover celebration, part of it was removing leaven from the home, and parents would hide a small portion of leaven and the kids would have fun finding it, but just to emphasize the point that leaven is sin. It's the thing that we want out of our lives. Well, what's the leaven that Jesus is pointing to here? What's the sin specifically of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And we don't have to guess. Yeah, we don't have to guess because the disciples tell us it's false doctrine, verse 12. And you got two different groups confronting Jesus here, like we've said, Pharisees and Sadducees. It's two different collections of false doctrine collectively that Jesus is warning them against. Pointing to the Pharisees, Jesus is saying to his guys, look out for legalism. Because the Pharisees were all about the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. Because in their mind, winning favor with God was all about external actions. And the bonus of that is because it's external, because it's done in sight of other people, it was easy to feel smug and superior. Look at what I'm doing, but they're not. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Does that warning apply to the church today? You bet. Because how easy is it for us to be pharisaical with each other, to look down to people who don't dress the right way or talk the right way or spend time and money on the right things, listen to the right music, go to the right church, serve in the right ministry, read the right Bible translation. And that's just how we are with brothers and sisters in the church. What about people outside the church? Leaven of the Pharisees is, sadly, how we're known as the church in America way too often to those who are outside. Leaven of the Pharisees is what makes us known more for what we oppose than what we embrace. Ask most Americans what they know about the evangelical church. What are you going to hear? They're angry all the time. They accost young mothers going to get abortions. They don't believe in stem cell research that could help people with health problems. They always vote Republican and they think gays and Muslims are in a race to see who gets to hell first. Ask more Americans about their perception of the evangelical church. The name Jesus isn't going to come up. And that's sin. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus is warning them about it. Leaven that creeps in, that works quietly, almost invisibly, and corrupts the message we've been entrusted with. We're supposed to be telling this world about Jesus and how to be delivered from sin. Instead, what people hear most often from the evangelical church is condemnation. Stay away. We don't want to have anything to do with sinners like you. That's wrong. I'm excited to have the radio station on the air, but I don't think we've even begun to see what God wants to do with this ministry. Tell people to tune in, point people to truefm.net. You can't listen online yet, but at least the program guide is there. But as I listen, and I hope that you are too, I'm checking out the teachers that we've got on the air. Are they preaching Jesus, or are they preaching against things that aren't Jesus? And if they're preaching against things that aren't Jesus, do they ever get back around to Jesus? Now, the guys on the radio are solid teachers. I know most of them personally. The thing about leaven, though, is it's subtle. It's invisible almost. And it can get inside a pastor's teaching in subtle ways. And before you know it, instead of drawing people in with the love of Christ, they're pushing people away in condemnation, burdening them with even more guilt and shame, convincing them that whatever it is that they might be looking for, hope, freedom, love, well, they won't find it here because we don't have any use for people who don't already think like we think. Can't be doing that. So let me know if you pick up any of that as you listen to True FM, and let me know if you pick up on any of that from me. And if you try to tell me that that's what you're getting across the pulpit and I shut you down, go to one of the other pastors or elders and let them know. Because that can't be who we are. We've got to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Do we need to call sin sin? Of course we do. But we also need to remember it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And repentance is about heart change. It's about inner transformation that leads to outward change, never the other way around. We do the things we do to get the things we want. The Christian life isn't about doing different things. It's about wanting a different thing. It's about wanting Jesus. That's the message we need to be sharing. We need to be sharing it with the world out there. We need to be reminding each other of it in here. We need to tell the people sitting next to us, sitting around us, the people dealing with anger and hate and rage and worry and doubt and the things that come against us in this world, the people who are battling drugs or pornography or screen addiction. It's not about sinning less. It's about loving Jesus more. If we focus on sinning less, we've bought into the leaven of the Pharisees. The idea that behavior modification will somehow lead us to God. No, that's not the gospel Jesus entrusted to us. So what about the leaven of the Sadducees? If the Pharisees were hung up on legalism, Sadducees, remember, were about liberalism, not in a political sense, in a theological sense. They weren't so interested in divine truth as they were in worldly power and influence, because they didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection or anything that went with that. So their preoccupation was about getting things done in the here and now. Does Jesus' warning about that leaven apply to us in our here and now? Yeah. In fact, I think if anything, it's perhaps a greater concern because leaven of the Sadducees shows up in so many different ways. It shows up in ministries like Joel Osteen, who grab some biblical principles and build their ministry on principles rather than on the person of Jesus Christ. Hey, take these truths that Jesus taught and practice them and incorporate them into your life, and you'll be a better person, and you'll be a happier person, and you'll win friends, and you'll influence people, and you'll make my ministry rich. Leaven of the Sadducees shows up in seeker churches. Let's not focus on winning people to Christ. Let's focus on winning people to our brand. Let's focus on getting people in the seats, getting them in the door, and then we'll have the resources to grow. Okay, when you have the resources to grow, what are you going to do then? Well, then we'll get more people in the door, because we'll have more seats. And what are you going to do then? Well, then we'll focus on getting people in the door because we'll have even more seats. What about salvation? They'll work that out. That'll happen over time. And some of the leading seeker-sensitive churches of the late 90s and early 2000s have realized how backwards that is. Willow Creek has gone on record saying, you know what, we're not making disciples, and that's sin. But those who are still going down that road are intent on lightening up on things like drinking. Let's not preach against homosexuality. And let's not dwell on the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of the cross. Why? That turns people off. And it'll limit our ability to get things done. We've got to be less dogmatic. We've got to build bridges. We've got to make connections. What are we going to do after we make connections? Make more connections. If it sounds like I'm being cynical, it's not what I'm going for. I'm not trying to do the thing I just vowed to not do, be the guy who preaches against. Oh, at least we're not one of those seeker churches. We should be proud of ourselves. No, the reality is that the leaven of the Sadducees usually infects groups of truly well-intentioned people. People trying to make a positive difference in the world. The challenge is the leaven of the Sadducees persuades them to focus on making a difference in this world. It's appealing because it lets us have an impact that we can see. It's appealing because it tends to make us popular. It's appealing because we can build coalitions around causes. But what you end up with is the church that raises hundreds of thousands of dollars for clean water, but never talks about living water. The church that partners with government agencies to sponsor hot lunches and other school programs, but signs a pledge not to evangelize so that they can engage in those partnerships. What you have are churches that go out to the missions field and vaccinate whole communities, but agree with their host organizations not to hand out Bibles so that they can go vaccinate more communities. Making a difference in this world is great. Jesus tells us to. He tells us, reach out in love to the widow, to the orphan, to the poor, to the impoverished, to the prisoner. But he also tells us, reach out to the sinner. Because the Sadducee is wrong. There is an afterlife, and our primary mission is to help people prepare for it. And that includes, again, not just people out there, but people in here. What do we talk about? What do we focus on in our time together? Is it the here and now, or is it the after? Do we talk about sports or our Savior? Do we talk about guns or God? People who don't understand us think that we only talk about guns and God. But a lot of times it's one or the other. And I'm not trying to be flip, but I'm asking if our time and energy when we come together is on this world or on the next world. And I'm not saying we can't talk sports or play sports. The women went bowling yesterday. Guys went shooting last month. But what's the point of those events? To make connections. Well, hang on. Connections for connection's sake or connections that have another purpose? Hopefully there are an opportunity to invite people out, to spend time with people who love Jesus. Hopefully there are an opportunity to let people new to the fellowship plug in and get to know people so that we can be church, so that we can be a community, so that we can do the things that God has called us to do with one another, pray with one another, serve with one another, bear one another's burdens. Hopefully. But if we can't draw that kind of cause and effect between the events that we hold and the eternal difference that we're hoping to make, that Jesus has told us to make, we need to be doing different events. And again, tell me what you see. I hope that if you don't see the gospel somewhere in the events that we're holding, talk to me. And if I blow you off, talk to another pastor and tell them that I've gone crazy. Because it can happen. Leaven of the Pharisees, leaven of the Sadducees, it's subtle, it's gradual, it creeps in, and too often, by the time you notice it, it's too late. But I want to get personal before we wrap up, because it's easy to talk about churches out there. And some of you might shrug while we talk about the church right here, and you say, well, okay, if this church gets all leavened up, I'll just go somewhere else. It's not like you don't have options in Wichita. Thing is, though, the church is nothing more than the people who make it up. Blood-bought, spirit-filled people, yes, but people, and you're one of them, and so am I. So the question that we've got to ask ourselves as we wrap up, are we listening to Jesus about ourselves individually when he tells us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Because when he said that, he wasn't talking to churches. He wasn't talking to pastors. Some of these guys would go on to be pastors, but they weren't yet. When he said that, he was talking to believers. He was talking to followers like you and me. So what about us? It's all well and good to say, well, if this church gets all leavenly, I'm going to vote with my feet. But what if you're the problem? I'm asking you to keep an eye on me, and I mean that. Check me. But what if we have a problem and the problem isn't me? Because that's possible. Wherever it comes from, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? So we need to examine ourselves, each of us. We need to encourage each other, all of us, because the stakes are really high. Once leaven enters a heart, person's heart, church's heart, movement's heart, nation's heart, doesn't matter. Once leaven enters a heart, that heart can no longer serve the Lord. So how do we examine ourselves? How do we encourage one another? Let me go back to the question that I started with. If you were accused of being a follower of Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Let me actually make it a little easier. If I asked you, do you love Jesus? How are you sure? What evidence would you point to you yourself in your own life that tells you beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love him? And if your answer is, well, yeah, I love Jesus because I don't sleep around anymore. And I go to church every week and I give when I can. And I'm thoughtful now about the words that I use. I don't tell bad jokes. I don't cuss. I don't listen to music that isn't edifying. If your answer is along those lines, I wouldn't do any of those things if I didn't love Jesus, I'm going to tell you, watch out maybe. All of that stuff might be true, and it's not trivial. I'm still going to say watch out. Because think of it this way. If someone asked, tell me what it is to be a parent. What's it like to have a son or a daughter? If somebody asked me that and what you heard from me was, well, I love my daughter. I drive her to school every day. I fix her breakfast most of the time. I buy her new clothes. I pay attention to what she's checking out on the internet. I get her really cool stuff for her birthday. Okay, that might all be true. Most of it, I think, is. None of it sounds bad. But if that's the first thing you hear from me about what it is to be a dad, tell me how you love your daughter. I make eggs just the way she likes them. Doesn't that leave you a little empty? Isn't loving a child more than the things we do? If the first thing that came to mind was, when I said, tell me what it is to love Jesus, was all the things you do for Jesus, I'm not telling you what the answer is, but I'm suggesting maybe ask, is it possible you've been infected a little bit around the edges with the leaven of the Pharisees? Is the sum of your relationship with Jesus the sum of the thou shalt and thou shalt nots that you can check off of? Let's go the other way. Maybe your answer is, yeah, I love Jesus. And I try to show that I love Jesus by loving people just like Jesus loves people. And some people are hard to love, but I try to find that one thing in everybody. And I try to build a bridge. And when we put aside our differences, we can really accomplish things. And we can have an impact on people. We can help them overcome addictions or get out of gangs or overcome poverty. We can feed people, we can shelter people, and I love being a part of that, and I love that we get to do it together. Since I became a Christian, I've never felt alone, and that's fantastic. And it is fantastic. And I'm not disrespecting anything that I just said. None of that is unbiblical. Jesus calls us to live in community. He calls us to love and serve one another, to lift one another up, to bear one another's burdens. But when I say, how do you know that you love Jesus? What testifies in your heart, in your life, about the relationship you have with him? And the answer is all about the relationships you have in this world. Again, I'm going to say, maybe watch out. Maybe check yourself that there isn't a little leaven of the Sadducees infiltrating your life. I'm not saying hit the panic button. But if you ask me what it is to be married, and I said, marriage is awesome because I get to hang out with all my wife's friends. And she gets to spend time with my friends, and our friends become friends, and then we go out and make new friends. And we go out and with our friends, and we do stuff together. We go serve at the Lord's Diner, or we raise money for Haiti, or we build houses for Habitat for Humanity. It's all good stuff. And you'd still be a little concerned, wouldn't you? Patrick, tell me about your relationship with Anne. If those were the very first things that I talked about, the friends that we have together and the things that we do with our friends, wouldn't you be saying, okay, but how about the two of you? Let's try doing this backwards as we wrap up. Think about the people in your life that you know that you love. What's loving them like? If I think about my wife, I am amazed every single day she still wants to be with me. I can spend hours watching her sleep. I never get tired of listening to her voice. Sometimes when she's mad at me, I just catch myself, I still love the sound of her voice, even when she's mad. I never stop being in awe of what a perfect partner God created for me. I never stop being confused by the fact that she loves me. And she makes me want to love her better. She makes me want to think harder and express myself better and be a better partner. And I try to be those things. And I try to be those things so that I can take advantage of every moment that I'm with her to express the best that I can, the love that I have for her. Don't always succeed. She gives me a lot of partial credit, though. The point is, I love my wife. And because I love her, because I want to love her, because I choose to love her, I make choices that are about her. I do things that are an expression of the love that I have for her. We do the things we do to get the things we want. I want Anne's joy. I want her peace, her safety. I want her health. I want her ministry to be fruitful. I want those things more than almost anything. Certainly, I want those things more than I want any of those things for myself. Why? Because I'm crazy about my wife. Let's ask ourselves this morning, are we crazy that way about Jesus? And do we do the things we do in this life because we're crazy about him? Not to placate him or bribe him or prove to anybody else that we love him. And not because we like hanging around with his friends. Do we do the things we do because we love him that much? Do we spend time with him and do we enjoy it? Do we talk to him? Listen to him, get to know him. Do we enjoy him? Do we let him surprise us? Do we try to delight him? Do we try to learn all about him so we can delight him even more? That's what lovers do, right? A love affair isn't the sum of the sacrifices you make for one another. A love affair isn't the sum of the things you do together or the friends that you have together. Love is who you are together. And so my question is, who are you and Jesus together this morning? Who is Jesus loving that's sitting in your seat right now? Is he loving a Pharisee? Is he loving someone who responds to his love with a list of all of the duties, all of the obligations, all of the services and sacrifices? Is Jesus loving a Sadducee? Is he loving someone who loves being in love with all of the people who love Jesus? Or is he loving someone who's fallen in love with him, who can't imagine living without him? Somebody who's dedicated their life to loving him back. Oh Lord, we want that to be us. And as you tell us this morning to beware, Lord, you've spoken these words, but we need you to open our eyes. We're blind to ourselves so often. Lord, show us where we are puffed up. Show us where we are confused. Show us where bad doctrine, even with good intentions, has crept in, so that we can love you for you, so that we can love the person of Jesus, so that we can worship you, not from a place of trying to placate an angry God or be satisfied with things that won't endure our lifetime. Lord, teach us to love a God who's calling us into an eternal love relationship. And teach us to do that with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and without even a trace of pride. Lord, in your love, we ask that you teach us to love. If over the course of our time together, you've realized, wow, there's a little leaven that's gotten in my relationship with God. Okay, it's good that we recognize that. Don't get on a condemnation trip because that hasn't put you outside of his love. Why does he warn us? He warns the disciples who are there in the boat with him. By extension, he warns you and me. Why does he warn us about the leaven and the Pharisees and Sadducees? Because it's going to keep us from enjoying him. It's not going to keep us from him. It's going to keep us from enjoying him. It's going to keep us from having the amazing love affair he wants to have with us. And so his message today is simple. Get back to the gospel. Jesus loves us and there's nothing we can do about it. He died on the cross so that we could be with him forever. That's the important thing. That's the truth. And everything else is something that's something else. Let's praise the God of that truth. Let's praise our God of love. Let's rejoice in the relationship we have with him today and the future that we have with him forever.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.